All right, let's get started. Hour 18, letters to two churches who needed two. Letters to Corinth and Thessalonica. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for these words, the overview of your word and these four great books. Father, we pray that we'd have ears to hear, that you would just richly, richly bless, and may we grasp the overall picture and theme as we move through these books. And Father, we thank you that we have notes that we can go back and review, and a lot of focus notes for additional information to cause us to continue to grow in your grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, 1 Corinthians. And again, a lot of our source material is from G. Campbell Morgan from his book, The Analyzed Bible. And a lot of our notes, folks' notes, are from Dr. Chuck Missler from his Your Textbook, Learn the Bible in 24 Hours. 1 Corinthians, Morgan. The history of the founding of the Corinthian church is found in Acts 18. So that's a place you're going to want to go to. You want to go to the book of Acts, wherever, whatever church we're talking about in the New Testament has a letter written to it, and see what the background was in Acts 18. That's a part of your homework assignment. In the days of the Apostle, Corinth had become the virtual capital of Greece. It was famous for its wealth, magnificence, and culture. To live as they do at Corinth was an expression of the time. It was a benchmark for how to live in the unsaved world. The city was a veritable hotbed of all kinds of impurity. The church existed in the midst of this most appalling corruption. Was influxed, and this church was, and thus influenced by its many ways, the ways of Corinth. This letter was immediately addressed to the correcting of the disorder arising from this worldly influence. It is a treatise dealing with church cleansing and order, but always in view of the fact that the church is to be made a fit instrument for Christ's use, for fellowship with Christ and his work in the world while not being of the world. Okay. The epistle falls, or the letter falls, into four main parts. Introduction. The first part is corrective after the introduction, the carnalities. The second part is constructive, the spirituals. And then there's an illustrative conclusion, chapter 16. Introduction in chapter 1, first 8 verses. In his introduction, after referring to himself as an apostle through the will of God and associating Sosthenes with what he was about to write, Paul prepared the way by addressing the church, describing it as to its standing character, its character in Christ. Sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, and as to its equipment, its equipping for the work enriched in him. Those are two very, very good thoughts for us. The first part is corrective, the carnalities, in 1:9 through chapter 11. Fundamental proposition 1:9. In this division, the first thing is the statement of a fundamental proposition in which the apostle declared that the church was called into the fellowship of Jesus Christ the Lord, affirmed by the faithfulness of God to such fellowship. Affirmed by who? God's faithfulness to that fellowship. Divisions, the theme of divisions in chapter 1:10 through chapter 4. He proceeded to deal with the manifestation of the dominance of the carnal nature in Corinth, in the Corinthian church, which proved that they were not living as saints in their state. Their standing was in Christ, but their state on earth, did not reflect that standing often. Therefore, we're not fulfilling the responsibilities of fellowship and thus being out of sync in his work. You must be in fellowship to be in sync with his work. And the wisdom of words and the word of the cross in chapter 1:10 through chapter 2. The key to the understanding of these divisions is found in the phrase, the wisdom of words. Each teacher, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, had laid emphasis on some particular distinctive phase of truth. The Corinthians had grouped themselves into parties around these emphases, around these men. A corrective for such schism would be found in an understanding of the word of the cross. That was the corrective thing. Then followed a contrast at length of the wisdom of this of the age as manifested in the wisdom of words. With the wisdom of God revealed as the word of the cross or the message of the cross. He then reminded them of his own method when he first came to them. He declared that the word of the cross surpassed all other wisdoms, all other teachings. However, when dealing with the deep things of God, the natural man could not receive it, the deep things of God. Causative carnality, chapters 3 through 4, and 3, 1 through 15, he then proceeded to expose these divisions and their root causes. They arose out of the carnality of the Corinthian Christians. This carnality had expressed itself in their partiality for certain teachers. Elaborating the figure of the church as the building of God, he declared that all ministering the word were building upon the one foundation of Jesus Christ. The value of their work would ultimately be tested by him, the value of the work of the men doing the building. The point of the argument is that the supreme matter is the building, the church, and the builders are subservient to that. Paul, Cephas, Apollos, subservient to that, to the one building, not their own. In 3:16 through 23, he declared the purpose of the building. You are the temple of God. You are the temple of God. The Spirit of God dwells in you. In the light of this, the apostle wrote the most solemn warning against the destruction of this temple, summarizing his argument that the wisdom of the age is foolishness with God. He proceeded to show that all things belong to such as receive the revelation, both the teachers and all the facts and forces which touch personality and affect it. They all, the teachers, we all belong to this this revelation. We're all part of the building of this. Returning to the subject of the Christian teachers, the apostles defined their responsibility as being ministers of Christ, and their work is that of stewards of the mysteries of God. Such a conviction produced a final independence from the judgment of men and remitted everything to the final judgment by fire testing from the Lord himself of their works. Then a passage laden with scorn for the folly of the Corinthian Christians, characterized by keen satire. It would seem, however, as though this faithful steward of the mysteries of God feared lest the impetuous sweep of his anger should be misunderstood. He hastened to close the section in words full of tenderness. It's often a method of Paul when he is chastising, in writing, that he will pause and he will affirm and build up. And if he needs to continue with correction, he will do so. John does this a lot in 1 John. He will pause. He says some pretty strong things, but he reminds them of who they are. And it's always a good method. Derelictions in chapters 5 through 6, the apostle now passed on to other evidences of the carnality of the church. In discipline, the first was that of a lack of church discipline, a case of bad immorality judged even by the low standards of morality in Corinth. Even Corinth was a blush by this, brought no sense of shame to the church, and consequently no action had been taken in this immoral matter. The church was called to immediate and drastic dealings with this case. First, for the ultimate salvation of the excommunicated man. Second, for the purification of the church, which would suffer in its corporate capacity. While tolerating within its borders the evil leaven, he declared the principles upon which the church acts in the present evil within her borders. Purge out the leaven, the old leaven, that you may be a new and a clean lump. The unrepentant wicked man must be put away from the company of the saints. In disputes, they were also fell short in 6:1-11. The next dereliction was first submitting disputes to heathen courts by members of the church. Disputes among saints should first be settled, or try to be settled, between saints, wholly within the confines of the church. This decision is based upon the fitness of the saints for judging such things versus the world. In discretions, in 6:12-20, their last dereliction is the desecration of the temple of God by impurity of personal life. The apostle laid down for our good principles revealing the limitations of Christian liberty, declaring that the believer joined to the Lord is one spirit with him, affirming therefore that all the functions and powers of the life that we have in him must be dominated by the Spirit. Difficulties. Introduction. This is a new section. The last section of the corrective division concerns the difficult inquiries sent to the apostle. The ones that we just covered were not sent to him. They were probably told to him. However, some of this is local. His answers, however, contain principles of permanent application. So the first difficulty that they wanted him to address was concerning marriage. Concerning marriage, the principles enunciated were that marriage is in itself honorable and right. When the marriage union exists between converted and unconverted men and women, the believer is not to take the initiative about dissolving it, unless, of course, there is adultery. If the unbeliever is the acting person, no blame attaches to the Christian. The all-governing fact in the life of the Christian is that he or she is the Lord's bond servant. The daughters of the king are to settle the question of marriage always and only within this sphere of being his bondservants. Then they had questions about things sacrificed to idols in chapter 8-11:1. From the discussion of this local issue, we may deduce a principle with permanence. Love demands the consideration of the ignorant weaknesses of others, the weaker brother or sister. In the course of the argument, he contrasted knowledge and love. Knowledge puffs up, love edifies. In 9:1-27, the apostle illustrated the principle of love by his own action in another matter. He claimed the right to cease working for his own living and to look to them for material support. He declared that while he had that right, he did not exercise. So he had right knowledge, but he didn't put knowledge before love. This illustration carries out the true value of the first principle of love laid down. His knowledge of rights and demanding actions solely on that right would have puffed him up. The actions of love resulted in their being built up instead. The same principles he then enforced by illustrations from the religious and the athletic feasts. The one master principle obtaining in the mind of those who ran in the races, he expressed in these words, "So run that you may obtain." The goal of the Christian is not merely his own crowning, but the ultimate realization by all of the purposes of the Lord. In chapter 10:1-33, continuing with the same subject about idols, he persistently set in the light of such principles as cover the whole field of everyday life, illustrating the fact that privilege is not in itself assurance against failure, as illustrated by Israel. They were the most privileged people on the earth, yet they failed. They were guilty of four sins in the wilderness: idolatry, fornication, tempting Jehovah, and murmuring. Because of these, notwithstanding their baptism to Moses' authority and imputed power, their eating of spiritual food and drinking spiritual drink, in spite of that, they were overthrown. The warning based upon the illustration is contained in the words, "Wherefore, let him that thinks he stands take heed, lest he or she fall." To this warning, he added the gracious declaration, "God will make also a way of escape. Wherefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." In 10:14 through 11:1, the argument regarding Christian feasts using elements from idol feasts, the food and the wine from those. The position is summarized in the teaching that the test of Christian action is expediency. The test of expediency is edification. Will anyone be stumbled by meat or drink from an idolatrous feast? It is more expedient to get our meat and our drink from those places. It's quicker, it's faster, it's readily available. But does this expediency lead to edification, or does it lead to stumbling? This summary is followed by local instructions. Finally, the whole teaching is condensed into the form of two governing principles. First, do all to the glory of God. Second, give no occasion of stumbling. Okay? Will the use of idolatrous elements be stumbling to anyone? Will it bring glory to God? And concerning women, in 11:2-16, a new subject, dealing with the question of the position of women in the Corinthian assembly. He taught that woman bears the relation to man that man bears to Christ, man being under Christ. Man bears the same relation to Christ as that which Christ bears to God the Father, Christ being under the Father. Three great facts come forth from this passage. One, God is equal with Christ. Two, God cooperates with Christ, co-works with him. Three, God is the head of Christ. Again, following the argument, man is equal with the woman in Christ. For cooperation with her in Christ, while he is yet her head, also in Christ. The application of the principle is that woman has a right to the exercise of certain ministries, but that in such exercise she must ever recognize the headship of man. Knowing that this might be misconstrued into an argument for the inferiority of women, which would lead to their being despised in Corinth, he declared that in the Lord, neither is independent of the other. Women and our wives, guys, are our helpmates. We are co-workers together, though we are their heads. Both are needed for the fulfillment of Christ's purposes in the body. I wonder what it would be like for me to try and do the ministry that I do without my wife. That would be almost impossible. Concerning the Lord's Supper, another area of correction, and they've written to him about, the last matter discussed at length in this section was that of the Lord's Supper. In observance of the Lord's Supper, which was to be the symbol of communion with God and each other, they had manifested differences and divisions. This is the church of division. The condition of affairs existed is a startling revelation of the carnality of the church. To correct these abuses, he first told them the simple story of the institution of the sacred feast by Jesus. So he set the standard. Here's what Jesus said when he initiated what we call communion. So how do we match up with that? How do you, Corinth, match up with that? He just simply stated it. And his solemn words warned them against the condemnation consequent upon unworthy eating and drinking from the communion table. This closed the distinctively corrective section of the letter. So the first 11 chapters are corrective. and it was corrective either of things that he has heard or that they wrote to him about. Other matters, conclusion, but there were more, and he's not going to deal with them now. There were other matters needing attention, but these the apostles set aside in the words, "The rest will I set in order when I come." So there were more things to deal with, but these probably were the ones that he needed to address right away. The second part is constructive, the spirituals, introduction, turning from the corrective section of this letter to the constructive. The apostle devoted himself to dealing with the spirituals, which conditioned the order of the church and equipped her for her service under three heads. Once you purge out the leaven, once you get back all on the same page, now you need to move forward and you need what? The spirituals to be able to accomplish the work of the Lord. The unifying spirit, chapter 12. The unfailing law, chapters 13 and 14. The ultimate triumph, the ultimate spiritual experience, the resurrection. The unifying spirit, chapter 12, in setting forth the great truth of the unification of the church by the Spirit of God. The apostle first showed how the union was created. By the way, the Spirit does, he creates the union. We are to maintain it. So the first 11 chapters, in a sense, are Paul saying, here's how you're going to maintain the unity. You don't create it. Only the Spirit of God does. But you are to maintain it. Same in a marriage. Same way. The master principle is that of the Lordship of Jesus. The power both for confession and obedience is of the Holy Spirit. In the administration of the unification, the unifying force is God in the three persons of the Trinity. Within the unity, there's a variety of gifts, ministries, workings, or powers. The threefold participation may be thus summarized thus. The Spirit bestows the gifts or the capacity. The Lord directs the service. God the Father bestows the power through the Spirit. In 12:7-31, this threefold fact, the apostle then dealt with in greater detail. The diversities of gifts by the Spirit is set forth in the enumeration of nine separate and distinct gifts, all of which are bestowed by and under the control of the one Spirit. The ministrations of the Lord are illustrated under the figure of the body of Christ, wherein diversity is recognized, consented to by all members under the governance of the head. And the head is who, class? Christ. The subject of the workings of God is introduced by a fundamental statement. God has set. He has set each of us in the body uniquely for a particular purpose. Then an illustrative list of eight manifestations of ability follow. Then we have the unfailing law in chapters 13 through 14. The law itself, the teaching concerning the unifying spirit ended with the injunction, desire earnestly the best gifts. Then the apostle would show how the most excellent way to obtain them and to use them. The unfailing law, briefly, is love. And in this chapter, we have an analysis of love. He set forth first its enduring values, showing it to be the strength of service. Love is to be the energy of gifts and talents used. The dynamic devotion. Love is to be the dynamic of our devotion. Then he named its virtues in a series of double sevens. Finally, declaring its absolute victory in the all-inclusive declaration, love never fails. Love never fails. Which declaration he demonstrated by comparison between the gifts and the ignorances that pass on, and the things which abide, faith, hope, and love, of which he declared love to be the greatest. How this law works, chapter 14. So he gives us examples of how this law of love works. Having thus dealt with the law, he proceeded to show how it operates, returning to the subject of gifts. The whole teaching here may thus be stated: the desire for the best gifts is to be tested by the profitableness of the gift in the edification of another. The desire for the best gifts is to be tested by the profit of the gift in the edification of another. There is an order and a proper understanding and use which edifies. That's what we learn here. Finally, the inspiration of true desire and gift seeking and use is love. Then we have the ultimate triumph, the ultimate spiritual, okay, introduction. Finally, the apostle turned to the discussion of the ultimate triumph, the resurrection, settling in its light all the difficulties and disorders of the little while. Our life here, all of its difficulties are what? A little while. That is this earthly life. The gospel of Christ's resurrection in chapter 15, 1 through 11, dealing first with Christ's resurrection, he claimed that it was established by three lines of proof. First, his preaching and the results following in their own experience. Second, the resurrection was in harmony with the declarations of Scripture, confirmed by Scripture. Third, it was attested to by a company of those who actually saw him after the resurrection, quite a few people. The importance of Christ's resurrection in 15, 12 through 34. He then set forth the importance of the doctrine of resurrection in regards to the salvation and the resurrection of the saints, in regards to the program of God and its bearing on our present conduct. Without it, there is no hope in this present life. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. If there isn't this last spiritual, the resurrection. Intellectual difficulties he deals with in 15, 35 through 50. Turning to the discussion of intellectual difficulties, he summarized them in two questions. How were the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Dealing with mistaken ideas concerning the doctrine of the resurrection, he claimed that death was in itself a process or a step, first step in resurrection, that there might be continuity of personality and without identity of the material body, insisting that the new body would come in some semblance of it, if not in substance of the old. All through, he used the illustration of the single grain of seed sown as being sown in death. In answer to the second question, with what body do they come, he described in a wonderful passage the new body as being soul, spirit, governed. Soul, spirit, governed. The assurance and challenge in 15, 51 through 57. Finally, he uttered anew his assurance of the fact of resurrection and ended the whole argument with a challenge to death, which breathes the spirit of triumph over it. He then made his ultimate appeal, having shown the perils of the carnalities and corrected them by a declaration concerning the spirituals. He laid upon the saints to whom he wrote the solemn charge that they should, in the little while, that is now, they are to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in that fellowship into which they had been placed, and thus in the work of the Lord. Illustrative conclusion, chapter 16. Introduction, the conclusion is local and personal, yet nevertheless is an interesting commentary upon the theme of the whole. Concerning the collection for the poor saints in 1 through 4, the idea of fellowship and service obtains from first to last. As to the collection for the needy saints at Jerusalem, Paul and the workers in 16, 5 through 18, as to the apostles' own manifold activities with regards to Timothy and Apollos and other loved ones who help in the work and labor. Salutations. Until at last, at the last, the Lord and whose work are engaged is declared, till the Lord is fully declared, and those who love him not are pronounced anathema. The final word is that of the grace of the Lord is a message of blessing to the church. So Corinthians is easy to put up your milestones. The first 11 chapters are what? Corrective. Corrective. Half of that based on what he was told. Half of it based on what they wrote to him about. Then in chapter 12, it is what? Constructive. Through 12 through 15. And that's about the spirituals. You do all the corrections, right? You do all the corrections. If you don't have the spirituals, you'll not move forward. And you'll not move forward in fellowship, nor in the work of the Lord. We must have the spirituals. And then the last chapter concerning their pledge to give and conclusion. So it's a relatively simple book to outline. So in your focus, you have quite a bit of great material from Dr. Chuck Missler, pages 7, 8, 9, and top of 10. And then in 10, we continue with 2 Corinthians, my favorite book in the Bible by far. Morgan, the prologue. The second letter to the Corinthians was evidently the outcome of the first. Titus, perhaps Timothy also, had communicated to the apostle certain facts concerning the reception of his first letter. There were those in Corinth who imputed wrong motives to Paul. They denied his apostolic credentials and practically refused to believe anything that he said. In this letter, the apostle answered these people, vindicating his claim and his conduct. In doing this, he revealed his remarkable heart. This is the most personable of all the letters that Paul wrote. Philippians also is very personal, as well as his letters to Timothy. But this is probably his most personal letter, especially regards to the ministry. If the first epistle was that of the church prepared for work by corrective and constructive statements, this may be a picture of the apostle himself as a worker in suffering in love. A worker who is suffering and also he is working in love. Okay? Always conscious of the authority conferred upon him by God. The letter does not easily lend itself to analysis, but may be divided by the principal subjects dealt with. The introduction in chapter 1, verse 11 verses. Principles of the ministry. Answers to criticism. Through 1:12 through chapter 7. Collection for the saints and exhortation. Probably the greatest two chapters on giving. If you want to know how the Lord expects you to give, chapters 8 and 9 are where you want to take people about giving. Vindication of authority. Vindication of his authority. Because if they can take his authority away, what does that do for what he wrote? It undermines it, does it not? Yeah. Conclusion. Then you have the conclusion. Introduction in first 11 verses. After the salutation, the apostle, before dealing with the matters calling forth the letter, wrote of a great trouble through which he had passed, expressed his joy in the comfort that had come to him, principally noting as an outcome of suffering his ability to comfort others arising from his trouble. He passed through some affliction in Asia, probably a sickness in which he had come close to death. He recognized the aid received through their prayers, speaking of his deliverance as a gift through them. That's pretty cool. Thus appealing to their love and sympathy, he prepared them for what he was about to write. In defense of himself against the misrepresentation of some in Corinth. So we have a new form of leaven that has cropped up in the Corinthian church. And it's those who are what? Discrediting the Apostle Paul. Both his credentials and his motives and his actions. Principles of the ministry. Answers to criticism. The greatest section of verses on what the ministry is all about, no matter what you do, from the clean team to Pastor Dave to usher and greeter, this is what ministry is all about in these chapters. Personal vindication in 1:12 through 2:11. The attitude of those in Corinth who were hostile to him arose out of their misconception of the true descriptive vocation of the Christian minister. In this first division of the letter, he wrote first in personal vindication, then an instruction concerning the ministry, and finally an appeal to them. A defense of principle, he began by reminding them that he did not purpose according to the flesh, but rather under divine guidance realized through the lordship of Jesus, interpreted by the Spirit to him. An explanation of his action. In 1:23 through 2:4, he then explained the action which they had criticized, namely, his not having come to Corinth according to his declared purpose. He had remained away out of love for them that he might spare them. It's always good at some point when dealing with people where corrective action is needed that you give the Holy Spirit time to work and not continue to seek that corrective action. You have to plant, sow, and encourage, but you have to give time for the Holy Spirit to work. To this assertion, he called God to witness. His sorrow over their sin was such that to come would have brought sorrow to them and to himself, and he did not want him. That was the line that he was drawing. So he wanted what? To hear how they had received his first letter first, before coming to them. He had therefore written in order that the cause of the sorrow might be removed. Okay. Parentheses in 2:5 through 11. From his first letter, he returned to the subject of the incestuous person with which he had dealt therein. Evidently, they had followed out his instruction and dealt in discipline with the wrongdoer. He now urged them to the duty of manifesting their love by restoring this one to their fellowship. He had repented, but they didn't take him back. Church always swings extreme in the pendulum of in discipline and other areas as well. He urged this action, that no advantage may be gained over us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Concerning the ministry in 2:12 through chapter 5, perhaps nowhere in the New Testament is the subject of the ministry set forth in its excellence as here. Its power, he first dealt with its power, describing the work of the ministry as a long, triumphant royal march. He cited the Corinthian church as an evidence of the fact of triumph. Okay, that triumph was due to the fact that the ministry was no longer of the letter, but of the Spirit. This told the secret of victories won was due to the nature of the power of the ministry. Passing more deeply into the statement of the reason of the power and triumph of the ministry, he declared the great glory of the ministry of righteousness by the life-giving Spirit. It was a declaration of a message transforming life which was demonstrated. There was a message, the power of the ministry, that was applied by the Holy Spirit and changed lives. And it was demonstrated. And it was demonstrated in Corinth by the transformation wrought in those who declared the message. First, it was transformed in their lives and then in those to which the message was delivered. The culminating statement in the discussion of the subject of power declared that the God of creation has shined in the heart, giving the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In regards to the ministry, he says this, we faint not. We have renounced the hidden things of shame, and we preach Christ Jesus as Lord. If we do those three things, we will do well in the ministry. Think about that. The negative result is referred to, that namely of the veiling of the gospel to those perishing in unbelief. Why are they perishing? Because of unbelief. To summarize, the apostle first declared that the ministry is a triumphant march. The church at Corinth was the credential of the fact of the power of the gospel to those who believe. They are his credentials. Their changed lives. The reason for this is that it is a ministry exercised in the power of the Spirit to transform lives. The ministry has its tribulation. This ministry, so full of triumph, is yet exercised through great tribulation. The treasure is in earthen clay vessels, and these are subject to affliction and cracking. This is a revelation of a great principle in all successful work. It is through the cracking of the earthen vessel that light flashes out upon the pathway of and for others. But the power is such that all the pressure upon the earthen vessel is not sufficient to destroy it. We are cracked, but we are not destroyed, no matter how great the outward pressure. It's hope, the ministry's hope, 4:13 through 5:10. Yet once more, tribulations are endured because of the hope which burns brightly in the midst of travail. The ultimate triumph will be that of resurrection to new bodies, eternal in the heavens. By comparison with the weight of glory, the burdens and afflictions of the ministry are light. Moreover, tribulation is seen to be a process, not a hindrance, which issues in victory. Beyond the present tabernacle, in which there is groaning, is a body, a house of God, made in the heavens, eternal. These visions produce not carelessness, but consecration. At the portal of the ultimate stands the judgment seat of Christ, where he will test our work, destroying that which is unworthy and purifying even the best of its dross. Its impulse, the ministry's impulse, in 5:11 through 19, he next declared the twofold impulse of the ministry to be the fear of the Lord and the love of Christ. The second is the explanation of the true meaning of the first. Much is gained by the change in the word terror to the word fear in a lot of our translation. The aim of ministry. Finally, the aim of the ministry is that men may be reconciled to God. The consequent appeal of continuing with this theme of reconciliation in chapter 6 through chapter 7. For consistency, upon the basis of this teaching concerning the ministry, the apostle made his first appeal, beseeching the Corinthians to be reconciled to God. He urged his argument by a description of the methods of his own ministry. This was an appeal that is not to outsiders, but to his children in the faith, as though he would say to them, "You are positionally reconciled to God. That's for sure. Be personally reconciled to God here on earth. You have received the grace of God. Don't receive it in vain." Appeal for consecration. So we have reconciliation for consistency and then consecration being set apart. In words full of tenderness, he pleaded with them by declaring his love for them. They were not held back, hindered in him, but they were hindered or held back in their own affections. The answer is calling them to separation, citing the great promises of God. These promises create the profoundest argument, not only because they appeal to the highest sentiment, in their fulfillment will be found power sufficient for the perfecting of holiness. The call is to separation and to the putting away of the filthiness, both of flesh and spirit. Where the call is obeyed, the promises will be fulfilled and the processes of holiness will go forward. And then, His appeal for continued fellowship in 7:2 through 16. This section culminates in an appeal full of local coloring and suggestion. The apostle, evidently conscious that in the case of some, at least, he had been excluded from their affections. In a great cry, he gave expression to the hunger of his heart when he wrote, "Make room for us in your hearts." He then referred to the period of his sorrow in Macedonia while awaiting their response, of his joy when Titus told him they had received and had been obedient to his letter. His final word was one of hopefulness. "I rejoice that in everything I am of good courage concerning you. Now he could come to them, and the sorrow would not be there. There's hardly a chapter in the writings of Paul in which the heart of the man is more perfectly revealed. The charm of it is found in the natural humanness which is manifested, and yet which all the while is under the constraint of that love of Christ. Collection for the Saints and Exhortation, chapters 8 through 9. Introduction. The apostle now turned to the subject of the collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem, concerning which he had written in the previous letter, the example of the Macedonians. First, he reported the action of churches in Macedonia, and they were much poorer than those in Corinth. They had given according to and even beyond their power or the ability to do so. Their method was that they first gave themselves. If you give yourself, if self is giving, given, nothing is withheld. With extreme delicacy, the apostle urged the Corinthians to emulate their example and Christ's example. The deputation, turning to the business side of things, he told them that Titus and another were sent to encourage them in the carrying out of their liberality in giving, and was careful to show the necessity for avoiding any chance of misinterpretation through accountability. In matters financial, as he wrote, avoiding this, that anyone should blame us in this lavish gift which is administered by us, providing honorable things, accountability, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. He then declared the credentials of Titus and the other man, appealing to them to act in such a way as to prove their love and vindicate his glorying on their behalf. The results to follow, the results that will follow in this liberal giving. In concluding the subject of the collection for the saints, the apostle declared that he was not urging them to give, but he was desirous that their giving should be glad and spontaneous, and not, as he said, through extortion or by compulsion. In order to stimulate them, he declared giving was of the nature of seed sowing, and that ever means that harvest will come. And the harvest is always more than what? The seed that is sown. In order that the harvest may be bountiful, let the sowing of seed be bountiful. He excluded two methods of giving. First, grudgingly, that is, very literally, sorrowfully, or of necessity, that is, the giving from a sense of duty. For the correction of these false methods, he declared, God loves a cheerful giver. He then proceeded to declare the advantages of giving. First, the first of these was the fact that they would fill up the measure of the needs of the saints. Others would be blessed and filled up. That in itself was good, but the outcome was even better than that. Through such ministry, they would create glory to God. The final word concerning this subject was an expression of thanks to God for his unspeakable, immeasurable gift. Vindication of his authority, chapters 10 through 13, 10. Introduction. In the third division of the letter, Paul vindicated his authority in an argument centered around his proposed visit to them and the criticism which had been laid on him. In this division, he has in mind more especially the minority who had been opposed to him. There was a group of leaven, if you will. His authority, chapter 10. His appeal to them was to them to be obedient in 10, 1 through 6. Some had criticized him as being courageous when he was absent, but very lowly when he was present with them. So his bark was worse than his bite when he was away from them. He declared his readiness of need to be courageous in their presence. In answer to those who had declared themselves to be Christ as the reason for their opposition to him, he in turn declared that he also was Christ, announcing his ability to exercise his authority. And I add here, could they? Could they exercise the authority that Paul was given? Wow, that would be heavy. Claiming that he had such authority directly from the Lord and did not depend upon self-commendation. His answer to the criticism of the Christ party in 10:7 through 11. Having thus referred to authority, he proceeded to claim the authority of apostleship. After apologizing for boasting and stating the reason why he was compelled to do so, he proceeded to boast of his apostleship, commencing with the statement that he was not in the least behind the very chief apostles. He then plunged into a comparison between himself and some whom the Corinthians had received, giving the credentials of his ministry, which issues in facts concerning himself, which at once placed him in the very front rank of the servants of Christ. The claim to divine authority continues. His boasting now took on a new and startling characteristic. In the history of his apostleship, there had been something supernatural not to be finally explained. Of this he would glory. His apostleship, in chapter 11 through 12, 18, his apology for boasting, part 1. As the section concerning his apostleship commenced with an apology for boasting, it closes in the same way, yet he declared, "You compelled me." His boasting in 11:5 through 12:10, as his actual glory began with a statement of his apostolic authority by comparison with others. So now he ended it in the same way. In nothing was I behind the very chief apostles, though I am nothing. He had received direct and remarkable revelations, which it was not possible for him to speak of in detail. The purpose of these revelations had evidently been that of giving him courage and confidence in his work, for their peril lay in the direction of his becoming exalted overmuch. With reference to the thorn in the flesh which followed the revelations, he declared, "Now, I would rather glory and my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." His apology for boasting, part 2. This section concerning his apostleship commenced with an apology for boasting. It closes in the same way. I have become a fool in boasting, but you compel me. As his actual glory began with a statement of his apostolic authority by comparison with others, so now he ended in the same way. So his program, In 12:19 through 13:10, the real purpose of his writing. As the letter drew to conclusion, the apostle was careful to make perfectly clear what his attitude in writing had been. All his dealing with them had been conditioned within three facts. First, it had been in the sight of God. Second, it had been in Christ. Third, it had been for their edifying. He cared little for their approval of his conduct, but very much for their being approved before God. Out of such desire, he delivered his message under the sense of responsibility to God, with the consciousness of its authority, because he spoke in Christ. His procedure on arrival finally announced the method of his third coming to them to be that of a severe investigation, declaring that when he came, they would have proof of Christ speaking through him. He then urged them to personal examination, to test themselves, to prove that they were in the faith. His conclusion in chapter 13, 11 through 14. The last words are words of cheer. A series of brief exhortations indicate what their true attitude should be. Then follows the declaration, "The God of love and peace shall be with you." And all concludes with the benediction, and it is to be carefully noted that this letter is perhaps the severest that the apostle wrote, yet ends with the benediction in its full and most gracious terms. Here it is: "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen." So then you have the focusing on the rest of page 15. And then we need to take a real short break, couple of minutes at the most, we'll get into 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. The other church that needed two letters was the church at Thessalonica. 1st Thessalonians, introduction. The church at Thessalonica was founded amidst great and active opposition from the get-go, the apostle being sent away by the brethren on account of the state of tumult existing in the city. He was there for a very brief time. Went to Berea and Athens and on to Corinth. From from where this first letter was written. The writing of this epistle was very short, for he refers to being bereaved of you for a season and an hour. He was cut off from them, and he had to leave dramatically. Paul's anxiety concerning the church in the midst of persecution was great. He had sent Timothy from Athens to find out their state. How are they doing? His return and report called forth this letter. These facts will help us to understand the nature of the epistle. It is intended to be a message of comfort and instruction to those who are in the midst of persecution. The method is that of stating what the attributes of Christian life really are, thereby revealing the secrets of strength under such circumstances. The epistle may be divided thus: introduction in chapter 1, the work of faith, chapter 2, the labor of love, in 3 through 4:12, the patience of hope, in 4:13 to 5:22, and then the conclusion, the rest of chapter 5. The introduction, chapter 1. In the salutation, the apostle associated with himself Silvanus, or Silas, and Timothy, the former having been with him at Thessalonica at the time of the founding of the church, that being Silas. The letter having been a special messenger to them, upon whose report the letter was based. General thanksgiving in 1, 2 through 10. He then declared his thankfulness to God concerning them. The reason of this was his remembrance of three facts in 1, 2 through 3. And these are key three phrases that you'll find woven throughout this letter. First, the work of faith refers to the belief of the gospel. Second, the labor of love refers to the activity of life after belief. Third, the patience of hope refers to the attitude of waiting for the return of the Lord. The demonstration of the power. These facts he found in the memory of the way in which the word came to them, in the fact that as a result of their reception of the word, they became imitators. An example, and that consequently from them the gospel sounded forth to others. The reason of the demonstration. He declared that these results followed upon the fact that they turned to serve and to wait. This threefold final statement and the threefold reason of thanksgiving is intimate. First, the work of faith consisted in turning unto God from idols. Second, labor of love consists in serving the living and the true God. Third, the patience of hope is constituted by waiting for his Son from heaven. Around this threefold fact of their Christian experience, the whole epistle circles. The work of faith, you turned in chapter 2. In this first division, the apostle laid special emphasis on the work of faith, which demonstrated his own spiritual authority, referring to their labor of love and their patience of hope. It is evident that some of the Jews in Thessalonica had been discounting the apostle in his absence. In answer to such a detraction, he first went back to the days when, under great stress, he preached to them and they believed, thus claiming their work of faith. Their turning from idols was a supreme proof of the authority and the power of his ministry. Like with Corinthians, they were his epistle of his authority, and was done so under what? Duress, under great stress, persecution. Their work of faith was not in vain. The ministry producing it was characterized by boldness, by faithfulness, by tenderness, and by earnestness. The labor of love in 2:13 through 16. The demonstration of the apostles' authority was further emphasized by their labor of love. The fact that they served the living and true God, having received the word and worked the work of faith by their turning and served even in suffering. Okay? Notice how quickly this church matured. Thus, they had entered into fellowship with him and their fellow believers in suffering. To serve the living and true God is a labor of love. It ever means more or less suffering in the midst of those who are antagonistic, in the midst of. the patience of hope in 2:17 through 20. He finally referred to the great subject of the Lord's return, thus encouraging them in patience of hope, which consists in waiting for his Son from heaven. Loving them with a great love, earnestly desiring to see them, he was hindered, though, by Satan. For his own comfort and for theirs, he reminded them of that glorious hope of the church, the coming of the Lord Jesus, to which he looked forward. For the one reward of all his toil and pain and suffering, that would be the one reward, would it not? That reward would be the presentation of these children to Christ in the glory of his advent. The labor of love to serve in 3 through 4:12. The labor of love in 3:1 through 10. In this second division, the apostle had special emphasis upon the labor of love, illuminating the dark day by reference to the patience of hope and exhorting them to continue steadfastly in the work of faith. The sending of Timothy. Conscious of the strain under which the saints at Thessalonica were living, the apostle had sent Timothy to see how they fared, and he had brought a comforting report of their faith and love. These words indicate two root principles of the foundation facts. Their work of turning from idols was a result of their faith. Their labor of serving the living God was the outcome of love. The comforting report. In their loyalty to serve in the power of love, the apostle referred to our great hope, the coming Lord. Thanksgiving and prayer, the patience of hope at the top of page 18. He breathed out an earnest prayer that his way might be directed to them and that they might abound in love. The purpose of both petitions was that their hearts might be unblameable in holiness at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. The work of faith, 4:1 through 12, introduction. He then turned to exhortation, urging his beloved children to be true to the attitudes of life assumed when they received the word and by the work of faith turned to God from idols. The consequent personal walk in 4:1 through 8, the first responsibility in our personal walk is personal purity. He charged them that the will of God for them was their sanctification, that they should be in possession of their own lives in obedience to God, under the dominion of the Holy Spirit. Love of the brethren. The word, this is part of the work of faith. The love of the brethren. He next indicated the true attitude of the brethren towards each other as being that of love, charging them to abound more and more in brotherly love. Love towards them that are without. So he talks about the love of the brethren. What about love of those that are without the church? Finally, he wrote of their attitude towards those that are without, urging them to live the life of quiet and honest toil, thus creating a bridge of testimony to the power of the gospel to those that are outside. The patience of hope to wait. Introduction in the third division. The apostle dealt specifically with the patience of hope, showing that their relationship to the coming Lord was created by the work of faith, again urging them to continuance in the labor of love. See these themes. The fallen asleep at his coming in 4:13 through 15. It is evident that some of the Thessalonian Christians had fallen on sleep. Those remaining were afraid that in some sense the departed ones had missed, they had died, on the realization of the glorious hope of the personal advent of Christ. In order to correct that false impression, the apostle dealt with the subject of the second advent. He declared first that those fallen asleep will take precedence over such as are alive at the advent of Christ. Then in stately language, he gave the program of the advent. Finally, enjoining the sorrowing saints to comfort one another with these comforting words. The work of faith in 5:1 through 11. It is important to notice that the next section opens with the word but. In the second epistle, we shall see that this message was misunderstood and misinterpreted because a clear distinction was not drawn between things which the apostle treated as separate. Having written to them of the coming of the Lord, he declared that he had no need to write to them of the times and the seasons or of the day of the Lord. Their work of faith had brought them into the position of sons of light. Therefore, they were to live in watchfulness and sobriety. The day of the Lord is to be a day of wrath. To it, the saints are not appointed, but rather to salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thus it is seen that the work of faith by which they turn from idols is closely related to the patience of hope in which they waited for the Son. The labor of love in 5:12 through 22, in view of this glorious certainty of hope, he finally urged them to continue in the labor of love, which consists in serving the living and true God. This they were to do by submission to the spiritual teachers who admonished them in the light of the glorious consummation, through the admonishing of the disorderly, the encouraging of the faint-hearted, the supporting of the weak, and long-suffering towards all. A series of general commands ends this section. Conclusion, in 5:23 through 28, the final desire of assurance. The apostle made a final declaration of desire and assurance concerning these Thessalonian Christians. His desire was that they might be sanctified wholly by the God of peace himself. Confidently he made the glorious declaration, "Faithful is he that calls you, who will also do it." Personal words to end. Conscious of the difficulties of his position at Corinth, he sought their prayers. He said, "Brethren, pray for us." The last words are those of most significant benediction. Their faith and love and hope, all centered upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, grace had been manifested for their salvation. In him, they stood in the grace which conditioned their service and their growth. At his coming, the grace of the first appearance would merge into the glory of the second. Then you have a short focus section from Missler on 1 Thessalonians. He'll make up for it, though, with 2 Thessalonians, just so you're aware. Morgan, his introduction to 2 Thessalonians. This letter was intended to correct certain mistakes which the Thessalonians were making concerning the second advent of Christ, and to strengthen them in the midst of their suffering, and recall some of them to devotion to their present duty. These mistakes arose either from misinterpretation of his first letter or from the influence of false teachers. Could have been both. It would almost seem as if some spurious letters purporting to have come from the apostle had been used in order to teach views of the second advent which were untrue. The idea that the great day of the Lord in which he would take vengeance on evil men was approaching and was calculated to weaken their patience and hope. It had already rendered certain of them careless and unsettled in the matter of their daily calling. The letter, therefore, sets this tribulation in the light of the advent, corrects mistakes concerning the order of the advent, and urges them to devotion to duty. It thus may be divided: introduction, consolation, instruction, exhortation, and conclusion. Introduction in 1:1-5. Salutation. Again, the apostle associated Silvanus and Timothy with himself in the salutation. From this, it would appear probable that the second letter followed the first quickly. The greeting is almost identical with that of the first. There is, however, the addition of the words from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, which he almost always used in subsequent letters to this. Thanksgiving. He announces thankfulness concerning them, giving three reasons for that. First, that of their present condition. Second, the fact that they had been an argument for him. Third, the evidence of their patience. In dealing with their condition, he did not refer to their hope. Yet there is the most intimate interrelationship between faith, love, and hope. Whenever one of these, for any reason, is weakened, sooner or later, the others languish. That's an interesting thought. If love is weakened, faith and hope will weaken eventually, and so on and so forth. Take any one of those and weaken them. The others will eventually will follow. Consolation, the second advent and their tribulation, the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. To restore the consolation of those troubled through misinterpretation of the truth of the second advent, the apostle first dealt with the subject of the revelation of the Lord Jesus, and then told them of his perpetual prayer for them, truth and prayer following. Truth and prayer following. That is always the order. We are to give truth, and then we are to follow that with prayer. The revelation he declared is it is to be for a definite purpose, that of vengeance. The connection of the saints with that apocalypse is first rest at the appearing. They are to constitute the medium through which all his glory will be manifested and marveled at in the succeeding ages. The prayer. To that end, that is, with such a consummation in view, the apostle prayed that God might count them worthy of such a calling, fulfilling every desire and good work, the deepest desire of his heart being that at last Christ may be glorified in them and they in Christ. Instruction, the second advent as to its order, introduction. The apostle now made a statement of the order of events connected with the second advent of Jesus in order to explain what he had previously written in chapter 4 and in chapter 5 of the first letter, to deliver them from the confusion of ideas which were threatening to diminish their steadfastness in service and love by dimming their hope. He did this in two sections. First, he showed the distinctions between the coming, we'd say the rapture, and the day of the Lord. Second, the relation between lawlessness and the Lord Jesus, the coming and the day. For the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, they were to wait, for it is to be the occasion of the gathering of the saints to himself. The day of the Lord is not just at hand, nor can it come until certain other matters have been accomplished. There are other things that have to happen first. Rapture of the church is one. He warned them against confusing the hope of the parousia or appearance of Jesus with the fact of his manifestation and judgment to men, whereby shall be ushered in the day of the Lord. Now, concerning lawlessness and the Lord Jesus, having thus referred to the day of the Lord and to the revealing of the man of sin, which is to precede it, the apostle described the present condition of affairs and traced them toward the great crisis. Two forces are in conflict, the mystery of lawlessness and the one that restrains. And that's true today, the mystery of lawlessness and the one that restrains. The former is at work like leaven, fermenting, corrupting, and the manifestations of its presence is everywhere. The latter, the Holy Spirit, through salt and light, that's us, prevents the spread of corruption and utter darkness. This conflict is for a season. At the coming of Jesus, the one that restrains will step aside, and the mystery of lawlessness will reveal itself in a person. That person is called what? The Antichrist. In the day of the Lord, by the revelation of Jesus, the lawless one will be destroyed. Exhortation, the second advent and their present duty. Okay, introduction. The last division is one preeminently of exhortation, in which he first described their position, urging them to stand, then asked for their prayers, and finally insisted upon the importance of work. Chosen, stand. They were chosen to salvation, that is ultimately to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. He charged them, therefore, to stand fast, hold the traditions which he had given to them. Thus he warned them against allowing any part of the foundation truths to be forgotten or cease to have their proper influence upon their lives. Prayer, do. In 3:1-5, the appeal to them to pray for him and his work reveals how his heart was burdened, exercised about the work at Corinth and in other cities. Again, he affirmed his confidence in them and expressed hope for their continued patience. Now, the subject of work in 3, 6 through 15. The last section of this division is emphatic to the point of severity. The apostle was dealing with a material evidence of weakness, and his words ring with authority and admit of no possible manner of misconstruction. There were some at Thessalonica who were neglecting their lawful earthly calling and had become dependent on the largesse of others, largely through misunderstanding of the doctrine of the second advent. This was wholly wrong and contrary to the true meaning and intention of the hope of the advent. By example, when he ministered the word to them, he did not withdraw himself from the ordinary avocation of his daily life. He worked. He made tents. It is so serious that he charged those who were loyal to withdraw themselves from those who walked in this manner, who were just going to wait for the Lord. In further enforcement, the apostle laid down a great principle of earthly life. If any man will not work, neither let him eat. He charged that if any man disregarded these injunctions, they were to have no company with him. That's pretty severe, pretty strong. Conclusion. The letter closes with words of tender desire towards them. He did not forget their troublesome circumstances and supremely desired peace for them. Peace, however, for him was only associated with the Lordship of Jesus, whom he spoke of here as the Lord of peace, whose presence will assure them that blessing. His salutation in 3:17, the apostle's declaration that his signature is guarantee of the genuineness of his writing, safeguarding against spurious teachings as had caused them trouble in the matter of the advent. The benediction. One little word addition to the final benediction as compared with its form in the first epistle. It is the word all. Does not the apostle here take in the disorderly as well? Revealing the greatness of his heart and love for them. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, even the disorderly. Because his hope is what? That truth will, through application of the Holy Spirit, bring repentance and change and restore peace. So you have 22, 23, 24, 25, 26, 27, 28, and 29, half of 29 are all from Missler, who loves the second coming of prophecy, so you're going to gain a lot of good insight in reading that. So your assignment is to read in the book of Acts about Corinth in chapter 18, find where Acts talks about Thessalonica, and then your assignment is also to read the focusing notes from Dr. Chuck, right?